friends, I turn to the second Psalm, Psalm 2, and we begin in the first few verses there. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now we hope to spend beginning tonight to spend a few weeks looking at the Messianic Psalms, usually as they are called, and they are actually a good number, but I want to stick with the plainest, the most clear ones, and we may have about 11 or 12 of them in the Psalms, and we start with this one. Now, the Messianic Psalms are quite helpful because what they do is to give us some of the most rich expressions and descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and person also. Because the Old Testament uses a lot of picture language, it makes it quite beautiful and easier to appreciate. Of course, we have some of these also in the New Testament, but you know that in the New Testament, we are often faced with a clear doctrinal statement, things like this. And so the Old Testament's picture and the picture language is quite a help in appreciating the Lord Jesus Christ's person and his work. And so we look up at this, and our purpose is to have the Lord Jesus Christ ever set before us as our Lord and our hope and our all. Because he is, isn't he? And so that's our purpose in looking through these Messianic Psalms. Usually, this is how you identify a Messianic Psalm. A normal thing would be that you would see it quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted and said that it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are some of the easier ones to see. Other times too, what you have is that it would start with something about an Old Testament figure, for example, more specifically David. And then as he describes his case, you would realize that it starts with a human being. But as he goes on in the description, it rises above human being. And you realize that it cannot apply in any sense to David. And so you, or other times, you realize that it applies to David, but the fullness of it has to be beyond him. And so it helps us to see that it is just the Lord in view also. And so these are some of the things that guide our hearts and our minds as we set through the Messianic Psalms. But what we are sticking up to is those ones that have that reference to the Lord in the New Testament. I hope if we're able to pursue this, the last one, I would want to close with one that really that is not quoted in the New Testament, but it's evidently something far above David and replies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a few weeks away. But tonight, our concern is Psalm 2. And begin with this one. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And this is about the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator king. The mediator king. And this is important, and I hope you would appreciate it, because as I said, in the Old Testament picture, you see the great importance of this particular office of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pictured like the whole nations, or the nations of men, are coming together against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way the psalmist casts it, it's quite helpful, because look at verse 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what is clear is that these people, as they set themselves against the Lord, they set themselves also against his anointed. So in other words, they recognize their equality. They recognize that the rule of the one means the rule of the other also. As if we oppose the rule of this one, we are in effect opposing the rule of this also. And so in their opposition, they demonstrate the fact that the anointed has that equal glory with the Lord, it is mentioned here, or with his Father. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is, isn't he? That the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ told the Jews that if they knew the Father, they would know him also. If they believe him, they would. If they truly believe in God, they will believe in him also. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in that sense, portrayed his equality with the Father in those words. But look at what they said in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now let's go very quickly to Acts of the Apostles, because Apostle Peter quotes this and then applies it quite beautifully. Yeah, Acts chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. And look at verses 25 to 26, and then he applies it in 27. Who by the mouth of thy servant David have said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's the quotation. And look at how he applies that in verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so the apostle applies that to that council, gathering together of these persons who are opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that this kind of opposition even started earlier. Right at the birth of Christ, we know Herod set himself to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout his ministry, there were constant plots after plots to really try and stop him. And yet the Lord would overcome them all. And so we see that Peter, the apostle, tells us that this is truly about the Messiah. Now, look at verse 3, because it's very important to stress this. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. It stresses the fact that the thing that people really hate about God, the thing that people really hate about the Lord Jesus Christ, is their rule over them. They rule over their hearts. People will be happy if there is a God who only is there, who seems indifferent, but only supplies their needs and gives all the nice things to them, but really demand nothing from them. People will simply be happy with that. But people's problem is that if there is a God, he must rule. He must be the governor. He must be the one who controls everything. And so this is what they don't like. And the psalmist pictures it most powerfully. It is as if they resolve by saying, let us break their bonds asunder. Let us shatter every rule and every statute is given. And let us throw it off us, because we want to be free and we want to be independent of him. That great, you may call him an apologist, Mr. John Blanchard, has a very thick book called Does God Believe in Atheists? And in that book, he speaks of a time when he got to a coffee shop. And at this coffee shop, he met two young persons. And as his manner was, he tried to speak to them. And so he began conversation with them. And he asked them, do you believe in God? And very quickly said, no, we don't think there's any God. And then he tried to explain matters to them, but they were very, very strong in saying that, no, there is no God. And science has disproved God and things like this. And then he did this. He told them that, okay, now, supposing it is possible for it to be demonstrated to you that there is God, would you then obey him? And then before he had finished, they said, no. And then he told them, you see, the real problem is that you don't really want somebody to rule you. And so you start with a desire to be independent, and the idea that gives you the most liberty to fulfill that is what you embrace. You start, and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in John chapter 7. If we start with a desire to obey the Lord Jesus promises, then His truth will be made clear to you. If you start with a heart that says, I will not listen, then He will keep you in blindness. He wouldn't show you anything. You will remain in perpetual blindness, and that was what happened to the Jews, you see. Because God is not simply interested in giving us His truth to really enjoy it at a mental level and things like those. No, He intends these truths to so work in our hearts and bring us into communion with Himself and to walk with Him and prove Him and know that He is there and give Him priority over all others. And so if we would not do that, in fact, I will stress a little bit about that soon. But if we not do that, surely we will be kept in our blindness. And so the thing that people hate most about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ is the rule. Have not people said that nowadays? You know what? You know, the kind of Christianity that goes on round. It's a kind of do as you please. A few weeks ago, we were discussing here a kind of a self-centered Christianity where what matters is what pleases me. If I'm obeying anything at all, it's because I can see through it some benefit for me. It's not God. It's not the Savior. It's not the Lord I owe anything. It's simply the benefit I want. And this kind of thing make people really not want to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ at all. So friends, let us bear this in mind. First, as a way of witness, because it teaches us people's real problem is the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not want to really follow Him. In fact, this is borne out, you know, I'm sure you know the history of evangelism a little, especially in the United States. Every now and then people come up with all kinds of ideas. There was this man who began to see that, well, many people would not want to profess Christianity. And it was part of the thing that drove him to that idea. When he began to see that, he started that ministry called InterVarsity Ministry in the United States, and he began to teach and say that, well, you can only receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you are a Christian entirely. Later on, gradually, you can have Him as your Lord. And the two were separated, as it's possible to become a Christian by simply. So listen carefully, you realize there will be some preachers that only say, oh, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior. Not all of them mean this, but a number of them, when they say that, that's what they mean. All you need Him is a Savior. But we said in Scripture, the two are never separated. You cannot have a Savior separate and a Lord separate. And the psalm will demonstrate one of the reasons why this cannot be so. And so it's the rule of Christ people don't want to have. And they hate it. And they don't like it. So my dear friend, for ourselves, this is a help to us. We should constantly fight off a desire to want to be our own masters. Because the Lord hates it. The Lord would have us be His own entirely and entirely, friends. And so let's remember that. Now, let's write down there, because I want to come very quickly to verse 6. But let me try and explain a few things down before we get there. So verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens, of course this is the Lord, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord despises those who despise His rule. You see, those who despise Him, He despises them also. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And you would see why He despises them and derides them. Verse 5. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them. In His sore displeasure He will react and punish. But He would have to demonstrate something very clearly here first in the passage in verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion, in spite of their rejection and in spite of their complaint. Here am I. I have set up my king. And I did not need to consult them. I did not need to receive their approval. I did not need them to say, okay, we accept the king. If we bring him, we will receive him. He would not wait for that. Whether they rebel or not, he says, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. In fact, the phrase that's translated, yet have I set, sometimes it can simply be translated, I have anointed. It's as straightforward as that. Because the Hebrew word, it's quite an interesting word, because sometimes it's a word that is used for casting iron. So you have your mold there. And you want to cast iron, so you have your shape of the thing in the mold, and you melt the iron, the material, the raw material, and you pour it into this mold, and it comes out in a permanent form, and that is the way you wanted it. And so when it says that, yet have I set my king, God is stressing the fact that this is my purpose, this is my design, it's fixed, it cannot be altered, it cannot be changed, it cannot be compromised. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. Zion, I'm sure you know, was the place around Jerusalem where King David made his eventually, that was where he set up the temple. And in this place, we know that with the ark there, it became the place associated with the very presence of God. The Zion is a place, when it's brought to mind, you remember, it's the place that God has decided to dwell, manifest his presence in a special way. And so by extension, through the Psalms and also in the New Testament, it came to be used to apply to be applied to the church, the Lord Jesus Christ's church, because he dwells among his people. Now, so the sense is this: even though these nations are rejecting and are fighting against this government of God, God very visibly sets his government among his own people. In the nations before the Lord Jesus Christ came, while the nations around Israel were all idolatrous and were sending away their years, God made sure that in Israel were his commandment. As Psalm 76 tells us, that God was in Jerusalem. There he gave his statutes and gave his commandment to the people of Israel. So they were governed, obviously, visibly, by the words of the Lord, while the other nations were still in their darkness. So even though the nations will reject God, yet God will always have a people among whom he rules. And the same thing with the church everywhere. Let the nations reject the gospel. Let people really harden themselves. God will always have a church, a body of believers that truly love him and bow to him. There will always be a faithful body of believers in the world every time. The Lord Jesus Christ will never lack faithful and genuine followers who truly are his. And thus God does, right in the face of rebellion against his rule. Friend, it is quite comforting. When I was coming, I was reading one of the books, an extended part of the books we use for our AGRC. Now, it describes the problem with the council, the so-called Christian council scene. I'm sure you've heard me speak about this in the past. The whole Christian council scene, where so much is borrowed from psychology and so much is borrowed from psychiatry, and there's that what is going on called that integration. They're trying to mix the two and have a kind of a policy that they think will please Christians at the same time please the worldlings. And it's really a widespread thing now. And as I cast my mind back, I can remember that, even right in the early days, in the first seminary I went, that was the kind of thing we were fed with. And of course, no one knew. And at this time, it's an explosion. It's everywhere. There's hardly any church that's not been affected by this kind of thing. And yet, we know that fundamentally, It is human opinions only peppered with some scriptural ideas. It's fundamentally human opinion, fundamentally secular, fundamentally worldly. And so it becomes so popular, and it becomes a business in itself, fetching in huge sums of money for those who get involved in this. Now, this is why I'm telling you this. As you read some of these things, see, your heart ache, because you begin to see that there seems to be so few that would want to be so consistent to the fullest as much as they can. There's always a compromise here or there, and it's quite sad to think of it. So that it is said that faithful churches are compromising one after the other every time. Not in the area of this counseling idea, it's even happened in the area of worship and things like this, I'm sure you know. And so you sometimes wonder, what will all this lead to? But you see, our comfort is this: yet have I set my King upon my holy hill Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ would have a faithful church. Churches, local churches, that are true to Him to the very fullest of the understanding of His ways. There would always be faithful Christians. Now think of it individually. How hard it is to come by a faithful Christian who seeks to be entirely a Christian. Every now and then you find a very good person. Evidently he loves the doctrines, he loves the things of God. But before you realize there's a compromise on some serious grounds, and very often the compromise, as I mentioned earlier, begins with the area of the rule of Christ. Will they listen? Will he or she listen to the Lord Jesus Christ in every department of life? Or he will simply, as they say, quarantine an area and say, oh, as for this area, it's my own area. I do what I want here. I do what I choose. I do what tastes nice for me. Oh, my dear friends, but this is it. The Lord will have those who are truly His and obedient to Him and strive to be very consistent to Him. But friends, this is the point. Listen to this. Why is the Lord saying this right in the face of rebellion? In fact, even before he actually, at least according to the arrangement of the psalm, even before he actually goes forth to punish the rebellion, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I have set up my King. And as I said, whether you own him or not, it's really immaterial. Whether you accept him or not, this is irrelevant. I have set up my King in my visible body. Christ rules, and he rules among them. Because friends, the Lord says this. People do not know that this is a kind of punishment. Do people of Nigeria, I hope all of us here appreciate this. Do we know that it is a privilege to be granted the grace to own the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Lord and King? Do you recognize it's a privilege? Nowadays, people are proud of becoming citizens of America. He said, well, I have an American passport. He wants to talk about that very quickly. Things like this. Do people realize, and may the Lord help each one of us, that it is such a privilege to feel yourself under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Moses was speaking to the people of Israel. Listen to what he told them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's one of the most precious texts. And look at it here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 to 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgment, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. So this is God's rule, huh? This is the statutes of the Lord. And then, listen to 6. Keep therefore and do them for let's watch it. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. If you live under the rule of those commandments, this is your wisdom and understanding before those nations. Why is he saying this? He will explain himself a little in the verses. We shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding. And then verse 7, for what nation is there so great who have God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And verse 8, and what nation is so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What is Moses saying? Israel, do you see your privilege that you are under the rule of God, that he's giving you his statutes and commandments? This is an honor. It makes you wise persons in the sight of all the other nations. When you appreciate those, my dear friends, you will be afraid of rebellion in your heart. Some people think that rebellion is beautiful. All of us in unconverted days found it so. When a young person is rebelling against authority, there's some sweetness in it, isn't it? It feels like now, finally, I have my own way also. So all along, it's either his teachers at school or his parents at home have been the one who are issuing the instructions, and he powerlessly has to simply bow to them and say, yes sir, yes sir, and then he has the opportunity to rebel. And it feels so sweet. Rebellion feels so sweet. But my dear friends, something happens when we are brought to know the Lord. And again, it's there in the psalm, I'll come to that, why this happens. When we are brought to the Lord, and we are made to see the privilege of having the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over us. You remember the days of Gideon? When the Lord had used Gideon to fight against the Midianites who came against them. When Gideon had done conquering them, the people came to him and said, rule over us. Rule over us. And Gideon said, I won't rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Friends, we find, my dear friend, do we have a delight in the rule of Christ? It's a sign of grace in the heart. It's a sign. Satan can't counterfeit that. A desire and a taste for the rule of Christ. It's a joy to me that I'm not my own master. It's a joy to me that I cannot take decisions as I want. It's a joy to me, you say, that I cannot simply get up and say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go there. I'm going to spend that money. I have a Lord in heaven. I must spread the affairs before him. My life is run under a heavenly administration. There's a sweetness rather in conversion when the Lord has brought us to himself. This is what happens when we are brought to the Lord, my dear friends. The Savior does something to accomplish it. That's in the next verse. But friends, this is what happens. So my dear friends, God is in effect telling them, you don't want my rule over you? You don't want my Messiah to rule over you? You're actually the losers. You're actually the ones whom it goes against. Because I am setting him up. He will rule. And those who know him will enjoy his rule. I'm reading into the passage. Will gladly bow to his rule and be happy at it. Go on and rebel. Go on and rebel. Because it's against you. It's your own disadvantage. Whom would you want to rule over you then? You see, friends, and so the psalmist portrays the rule of Christ not only as established by the Lord, but as that which is actually an advantage to the world, and a blessing to the world, and an honor to the world, as Moses said. This is your wisdom. This is your understanding before the nations, oh friends. So, when God shuts the gospel from nations, when God decides that he won't let the gospel be heard by some persons anymore, he will simply let them go on in their own lusts. They don't see that it is the greatest curse upon them, but they will see it because it takes grace to see it. Grace to see that God is letting me alone to do what I want, to do what I choose. He's simply withdrawn his arm. and he wouldn't deal with me. As he said in Romans chapter 1, he withdraws from the nations and leaves them over to their lusts and to their own interests, so they turn out to be fools, even when they thought they were wise. And so you see, friends, let's really, friends, speak to ourselves. Do we delight in the rule of Christ? Are you glad that you can't do as you choose? Do you find it restricting? Is it uncomfortable? Oh, my dear friends, it shouldn't be so. Why? Let's explore what the reason why. And it's here, look at verse, it's connected to verse 7, isn't it? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, this is the Messiah, the Son, speaking. I will declare the decree. I will now announce to you the decree. The decree suggests that this is something that was pre-planned long time ago. And so you who are really troubled about my rule, it's not a matter for debate now. It's a matter of purpose before time began. And also it's a decree so that you know that there's a sovereign power behind it. Decree is not open for debate, is it? The king simply comes and stands at his podium and simply declares the things he wants to declare. And all the servants simply say, yes, we will do that, or things like this. And so the son is telling them that I will declare, I will now make bare to you what the decree is, what the plan is. The Lord has said to me, my Father, if we read the New Testament into it, the Lord has said to me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Apostle Paul tells us that this was made manifest at the resurrection. He did not say that the resurrection proved that the Lord, that the resurrection is the resurrection is the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, but it's a declaration of it. It made it manifest. The truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God was already revealed in Scripture, proclaimed by the Lord Himself, and the rest of it. But the resurrection actually declared it, made it clear indeed that He's the Son of God. Apostle Paul said that in Acts chapter 13. Just look at it here, and then Acts 13, he applies, he mentions this passage specifically, and then in Romans 1. He tells us something which connects it, I think, helpfully. So, Acts chapter 13, verse 33. But please, for us to appreciate the passage, let's start from 30. You realize he's speaking about the resurrection. So, from verse Acts chapter 13, from verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, so the apostle in effect is saying, it was a promise already there, but God declared it, made it plain, that this is indeed his son. And then you know that in Romans chapter 1, he says that he doesn't quote a passage in the Psalms, but he speaks quite clearly of this. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and listen to verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, and so the resurrection declared it. He is the Son of God. That was clearly revealed and taught, but the resurrection made it clear, because it showed that he has truly been successful in his work as our representative. Now, This is intended to show that this king, this Messiah, would also be a mediator, because the reference to the resurrection implies a reference to his death on Calvary, isn't it? He died on Calvary in order to rise from the dead, to declare, to make manifest the truth of his sonship. Okay, so it shows clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king, this ruler that people are fighting against, is also the mediator. So we call the Lord Jesus Christ the mediator king. Why is this important? See, one, because of what I said at the beginning, the two go together. As a mediator, who is coming to stand in between God and us, and to reconcile us to God, must be able by himself to succeed entirely. He must be qualified in the sense that he has to accomplish his work perfectly and complete it. But also because of this, because for him to rule over hearts, he must conquer those hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ must conquer human hearts in order to rule them. Why? Because as we see in the psalm, in every human heart is rebellion. Friends, you know, naturally no one chooses him. Naturally no one wants him. Naturally no one wants to be ruled by the Lord. We all love our independence. We all love our self-government. And if the Lord Jesus Christ will rule us, he must conquer the heart. How does he conquer it? One of the messianic psalms will come to that. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, Psalm 110 and verse 3. When the Lord Jesus Christ now reveals himself to a sinner, when he brings a sinner to see his sinfulness, oh friend, this is why conversion is so important. This is why we tell people, if somebody isn't converted and he only tries to want to live as a Christian, he causes stress to himself. He feels as under a burden. There's a whole number of things he wants to do, and then they are stopping him. There's a whole manner of ways of doing things, and you are stopping him. None of them is nice to him. It's a distress. It's a disturbance. But friends, let our hearts be conquered by Calvary first. Because the Lord Jesus Christ must show the person, by the work of his Spirit, his sinfulness and his hopeless case. So the person sees his condition, and then the Spirit of the Lord works in him, according to the promise the Savior gave in John's Gospel. And he shows him Calvary, and he shows him the Lord Jesus Christ and what he'd done on Calvary's cross. And the sinner sees that in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is all his hope. And he flees to the Savior and finds pardon and finds forgiveness, and his heart is renewed. What happens is that this person ever feels a sense of debt. His sense of debt never ceases. My dear friends, this thing is so important, do you know? It is that which draws a line between what we call our legalism and proper Christian obedience. Because you know that when it comes to the outward exhibitions of our obedience or compliance to the commandments of Scripture, the legalists and a genuine Christian can all appear the same. Because again, the legalist really isn't committing this, isn't committing this, isn't doing this. Well, the Christian also isn't doing this, isn't doing this. They all appear the same. And yet God receives one and rejects the other. Why? The Christian obeys not because he thinks by them he earns a kind of special favor with God. He doesn't think by doing them he gives me a kind of a leverage over the rest of people. No, far from that. It cannot come into him. This is why a Christian, however strict he is in obedience, can never feel proud of himself. Can never feel wonderful in himself. Why? Because you see, he does all that out of a sense of debt. And the debt he thinks he owes is far greater than he can ever pay. So the more he's obedient, the more he stretches, the more he feels he's done very little. Friends, this is the miracle of Christian obedience. This is the wonder of Christian strictness. He is very strict, and yet he feels still unaccomplished at all. Why? Because he's driven by the sense of debt. Debt to Calvary, debt to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So it is this that makes the rule of Christ sweet to him, friends, because Christ has conquered the heart, and Christ rules the heart, and he has his own sense of debt toward the Savior, and so his heart rejoices that Christ rules him, and that Christ is the Lord of all his affairs. Friends, so the resurrection comes in to stress the Savior as the mediator king. And both must always be stressed. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That day was the day of our resurrection when it was declared. And was seen. And then verse 8, our time is rushing on. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Did the Savior ever ask this? Because his Father is saying that he should ask at this. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Did the Savior ever ask this? Yes, he did. The Savior asked this. Now, we know already that the Savior is asking not because as if it will not be granted. He asks because it is his real interest. He's delighted to have this possession, a people that will be his. But we know that he asked this. You remember in John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed what we call the high priestly prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ asked us, he asked for a people. And the language is this. John chapter 17, first verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So this expresses his own power over all persons, to give eternal life to them. And then look at verses 20 to 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. His request is that these ones who will believe, those ones through the message of his disciples will believe, would also come under his rule. Be one as he and the Father is. Their unity will be like the Father and the Son. This is the Savior's prayer. And we know that he will be answered. Now friends, I come back to Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, verses 8 and 9, verse 8 sounds very positive, but verse 9 is quite strong. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Part of some of those people that will be given to him as king, he will judge and destroy, because he's given to be the judge over the nations. But others will be his own possession. They will be his own people. People he will enjoy. People he will have communion with. And so he divides the human race into two. Christ is set over all things. Philippians chapter 2. He's set over all things, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And now he's set over all things. And over these that he's set over, there are some that is regarded as his own possession. They are his. They belong to him, his inheritance. But there are others which they are given to him so that he will actually judge and destroy. And so those who rebel lose twice. They don't enjoy his government here. Then finally too, He will judge them. He will assert His authority over them and judge them. Because this is given to the Savior. It is His portion. It is His right. And so friends, let me come down now. So this is the counsel. This is the counsel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Look at it, rejoice even with trembling. I do not want to spend time on that. Why rejoice with trembling? You would wish to remind charismatics of this. So that when they get their music going, and they have the warmth, and the music is running very well, and people get loose, well, they show that they are not being really biblical at all. You know why? Because you see, we rejoice with trembling. Because you see, we are so weak and frail, even in our rejoicing, we can easily sin. I mentioned years ago, one of the young persons that was I always cherished. He was in the Reformed Circle, but in the convention, in the first church I was, there was this brother. I always say that he's always a very precious brother. He was always near. I remember, if you permit me for this, he would be the one that would often come close. And sometimes pastors can feel very lonely. So this would be the brother who would come close. It would be a few years older than me. He would come to where I was living, and then we'll have conversation about what is happening in the church and things like this. It's a very, very dear brother. But I noticed this thing with him, and I'm not really criticizing this dear brother, but it was quite noticeable. Oh, when this brother is happy, you really, if you knew him, you are his friend. When he's happy, you have to be alert to really control him gradually, because he'll get out of hand. When he's happy, he's laughing his heart out before he realizes what kind of nonsense is following suit. So, really, if you're a good friend, the very moment you see him happy, you have to begin to pull the brakes for him, otherwise he gets out of hand. Friends, we can all fall into that kind of thing. And so we rejoice with trembling, so that even when we are rejoicing, we fix our thoughts upon the Lord and keep an eye upon Him, so we do not get out of hand and say things we shouldn't say and begin to really get out of hand. No, because we can even sin in rejoicing. And so friends, that's not what I want to dwell on, but come to verse 12, because we are closing. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and He perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. If you provoke Him, well, He has anger. People don't want nowadays to think about the angry God. We are all interested in the loving God, isn't it? We all like that. The patient God, the merciful God. Friends, in your devotions, when you are praising Him, see, have a plan to try and pick His attributes. So you cover them, huh? Otherwise, you become one way. You only be focused. You always begin your devotion, oh, Lord, I praise that You are loving, You are patient. And then you always, the next day, it's love, patience. The next day, love, patience. All that. That's okay. But no, please, go through it. And so, if we even try to do it when we are leading the service and we are selecting the opening hymns, we always say the pastor tries to keep track of the kind of opening hymns he's been selecting, so that he's not always emphasizing the same attribute of God. You want to keep going and bring into view the full out over time. You'll see, so these things are all thought out. And so sometimes, let's reflect a little about His wrath. Let's reflect upon that and praise Him. It is His glory that He has the power and the will to punish sin and to deal with wickedness and to really put His enemies to confusion and to humiliate them. You see, we must remind people of this also. Of course, the gospel is the message of His love. But when people are becoming rebellious, we must remind them, you're dealing with a God who is able to be angry too. He can be angry. And when His anger is sparked for a moment, it will have to be poured out. And so be careful, rather kiss the Son. Kiss was an expression of submission. Sometimes you kiss His feet, or you kiss His scepter. as a sign of submission and of adoration, of respect. So respect him, adore him, revere him, bow the knee, treat him as God, and never rebel against him. That's what it says. Now it's two things. Bow in reverent adoration, in submissive obedience, and then trust him. The last line, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see his deity, the fact that he's God again here. Only God claims this right, that we should put our trust in him. And so, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If we would trust him and depend entirely upon him, we'll be blessed. My dear friends, may we be people of obedience and of trust and dependence upon the Lord. Well, this is the Mediator King. He conquers the heart and he rules it. And those in whose hearts he rules in this way, they delight in his rule. Yeah, there may be at times when we seem to struggle, but by and large, we long for his rule. And are happy that we have our lives under his government. Friends, is this too true with us? Are we glad we are his? Are we glad we cannot go our own way? And are we under his rule? Have our hearts been conquered by grace? Do we belong to him, friends? Oh, may the Lord help us. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is about his rule in the heart. May the Lord help us all.